Thanks for joining us again on the Disciple Makers podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. And this morning, we're going to join David Royes as he gives a session from our fall conference 2016 called Grace Alone, the Message That Transforms Us. We sing about amazing grace and we speak about amazing grace, but grace is truly shocking and we mustn't grow accustomed to it. God intrudes in our lives and utterly transforms us. Here's Dave speaking about grace alone.
It is out of the fountain of God's love that the streams of mercy flow. When was the last time that you heard the word amazing? That word is part of your vocabulary, right? And it's certainly part of our culture. When was the last time you heard that? It probably wasn't too long ago, or you even said it. A couple weeks ago, I was walking innocently at a wedding, and off to one side, there was a group of women who were, young women who were sort of huddled together, and some kind of commotion was clearly going on. So I took a detour from where I was walking, and I kind of nosied myself closer to the conversation, where it became apparent what was happening was that one of these young women had just recently gotten engaged. And so I walked over there, and it's like the group parted, and this girl picked up her finger, and I don't know if the light caught it just at that right moment, but there was the biggest rock I've ever seen in my life. And I didn't mean to say it, but the word just kind of leaked right out of me. Amazing! When is the last time you said it? It's this strange word that we use. It's kind of common, but for me, it's something that's not just good. It's not just something that's really good, but there's this whole other level that's amazing. We kind of use that when we're dazzled. We kind of use that word a little bit when we run out of words. Happens to me a lot. Heck, it happened to me this morning when I saw that mountain of bacon on the buffet. Amazing. My goal this morning is to amaze you. My goal this morning is to amaze you, because do you know that while we use that word very, very commonly and very often in our culture, that word has historically been used by people to describe something that they read about in the Bible. They've written songs about it. Maybe you've heard of a song. It goes by the name of Amazing Grace. There's another man, that was John Newton. Isaac Watts wrote a song, a hymn. It's called Love. In it, he said, love so amazing, so divine. Maybe you've heard that. Charles Wesley, he also similarly wrote and said, amazing love, how can it be? Charles Gabriel, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. More recently, I learned of a pastor who wrote a song. It's an African brother. His song, it's titled, Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me. So all throughout history, people have read the Bible, and the response that they can't control is they say, amazing, just flows out of them. But if you look at the quote that's at the top of your sheet on page 11, I think we read something very profound. This is an observation by a pastor. He says, a chief reason for the weakness of the Christian church in the West, that's us, for the poverty of our witness and any lack of vitality in our worship probably lies here. We sing about amazing grace and we speak about amazing grace, but far too often it has ceased to amaze us. Sadly, we might more truthfully sing of accustomed grace. We have lost the joy and the energy that are experienced when grace seems truly amazing. I think he's right, so I offer to you again, and I say again, my goal this morning is to amaze you. To do that by holding up the dazzling diamond of the grace of God in the Bible. Last night, Mark shared with us that the Scripture, the Bible. God wrote a book, and it is the very words of God, and the exhortation was clear at the end. Are you paying attention? You would do well to pay attention. Are you paying attention? Here's how you pay attention. The exhortation was clear. This morning, perhaps you're not used to being alert and awake at 9:30 in the morning, on Saturday morning at that. We are going to pay close attention, and could I encourage you to do that? We're going to particularly look at a story in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of 2 Chronicles. You see it printed on page 10. We are going to look at the story of a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was the longest reigning king of Judah. His story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You'll see there are three parts there. Would you pay attention closely to part one? Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and he served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set it in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is God's word. We just read from the Old Testament. And okay, can we just agree that the book of Chronicles is not the most popular book to be reading at Saturday at 9 a.m.? Because the book starts, if you haven't read 2 Chronicles before, the book of Chronicles, the volume starts with a genealogy. How delightfully boring. It's talking about kings and kingdoms, and just the overall feel as you look at this is it feels a little distant and it feels a little old school. But quick context here, what we just read is incredibly significant. Here's why. The book of Chronicles is written after one of the most sad and devastating events in the history of Israel. In background, in 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem is sieged, and the nation of Babylon comes in and wrecks the city and starts deporting people. It's called the Babylonian exile. It is the defining calamity in the history of Israel. So realize, here's why that's significant, that the atmosphere to which 2 Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, is written is this looming question of, does God even still care? Does God love me? Does God love us? Has God forgotten about us? It feels like God doesn't love us, and it feels like God shouldn't love us, because look at what happened. Look at what we deserve. That's the atmosphere. And the book of Chronicles, what it is doing, one of the many things it is doing, is it is answering that question. And it is using history to answer the question of, does God love me? What's the answer? Does God love me? The answer is yes, because God establishes his people based on grace. Let me say that again. Everything I'm saying falls under that category. Yes, God loves you because God establishes his people based on his grace, on unmerited favor, and by grace alone. So for you to see that, our passage is about that, because it falls in the book of Chronicles, for you to see amazing grace, for you to be dazzled by amazing grace, and to sing, perhaps, amazing grace in a new way, you need to see three things on your outline. The first, as I go through part one, is the backdrop of a life lost in sin. The backdrop of a life lost in sin. In verse 1 of our text, we are introduced to one of the scariest men in the entire Bible. Verse 1 says that he was king for 55 years. The king in Judah, or in the nation, is responsible for leading God's people into righteousness. But look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, he did, here's this word, evil. If you look at verse 6, it says he did much evil. And if you just skip down to verse 9, it says he led people to do more evil. So you see the pattern. The first chunk of our passage, of part one, it reads a little bit like a man who should be a godly man, but instead of all of the righteous acts of Manasseh, we get a long list of charges. Charges. You know, in our culture, when someone is arrested for something or they go to jail for something, it's not just like one charge, like trespassing or stealing. Actually, no. You know, when they get sentenced to prison, it's trespassing and this and involuntary this and this and this, and loitering is in there somewhere. There's a long list. So it is with this man. It's not just one evil, it is much evil. And on your sheets, you see, there's a list of charges. We could summarize them as follows. The first one is he built altars. Manasseh built altars. Verse 3 says he rebuilt high places. Verse 4 says he built altars. Verse 5 says, well, he built altars. Emphasis by repetition. Building altars, you might think, is good. That is not good in this context as it is used. What it is saying is that Manasseh, underneath all of the things that he was doing that seems bad, underneath the surface, Manasseh is an idolater. That is his fundamental problem. Manasseh is someone who is supposed to know God, who is designed for God, but has rejected God. God has said, live like this, and Manasseh said, no thanks. And you might think that that's like having a little bit of fun on the side. That is a dreadfully sad story. In our house, Megan and I, we have a 10-month-old daughter. And because we have a 10-month-old daughter, she has recently learned to crawl. And because we have a 10-month-old daughter who has recently learned to crawl, we have this rule in our house. We have a law. You know what the law is? Don't eat food off the floor. That's a law in the Roy's home. It's a good law, I think. So we have that because eating food off the floor, don't do it. It will produce really bad things in your life. Eating food off the floor is not a particularly enriching experience, so don't do it. Don't eat food off the floor. Eat food off the table. That's how it works in my home, and that law is supposed to lead us into fullness of joy. Amen, because there's food on the table. But friends, that is very similar to what God has done when he has given the law in giving the Bible. God has said, don't worship other gods. Don't do it. That will produce really ill effects in your life because they're not really gods at all. That's not going to, it's not like worshiping false gods is going to give you some particularly enriching experience. God has said, do not worship other gods. Instead, God has said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's meant to lead people into fullness of joy. Don't commit idolatry. But the tragedy of this story, the heartbreak of what we have just read, is this man has said, I want to imagine God on my own terms. I want to do spiritual things, but he is disconnected from the living Lord who has created him and sustaining him. So he has built altars, meaning he has bowed down to the gods of his culture. See the word Baal. Baal is a false god. It's sort of the common Canaanite god. Baal specializes in rain and fertility. So you're like, what is this passage actually saying? We believe Baal worship involved ceremonious orgies. You see the word Asherah in verse 3. That's very similar. Asherah is a carved, limbless tree, very similar practices of false worship. In verse 3, he says that he worshiped the hosts of heaven. That sounds strange. That's an actual Mesopotamian practice of worshiping perhaps the stars. Verse 6 mentions necromancy and sorcery. That would fall into the category of a charge of divination. That probably involved cutting up animal organs to try to decide and to try to discern the future because God and what God has said is not enough. This is going on for 55 years. So he built altars. Charge number 2, he burned his sons. Verse 6, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. I have read that verse. I have found it so personally distressing as a parent that I have wished that it was speaking figuratively. I have longed for it to be speaking figuratively, and I have researched it, and here's what I've come up with. It is not speaking figuratively. This man sacrificed his children. We know that that's an actual practice, again, of the ancient Near East. There is archaeological evidence of the charred remains of small children that were put in jars and thrown into fires. That's very likely what this is talking about. Rejecting the right worship of the true God is a horrific thing. It is a terrifying business. Sin has not only taken root in his life, sin has blossomed in his life such that he is a murderer. Oh, and I should tell you, it's not just his sons. History strongly suggests that Manasseh was the one who was responsible for murdering the prophet Isaiah. Can you imagine confessing that to your small group? Yeah, you know, I struggle with this. I struggle with this. I killed Isaiah. He built altars. He burned his sons. Charge number 3. He blatantly provoked God. Look at the end of verse 6. At the end of verse 6, he says he did all of this. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Provoking him to anger. That's a single word in the Hebrew text. And I want you to think about provoking God. Going up against God. In your face, God. And I want you to hold verse 6. Hold on to verse 6. And I want you to look at a detail that is offered in verse 3. So he is provoking God. That's what he's doing. But look back at verse 3. There's a detail offered about who Manasseh is. Look. Manasseh rebuilt the high places, verse 3, that his father Hezekiah broke down. That's an interesting detail given. Manasseh is provoking God on one hand, but do you realize who Manasseh is on the other hand? Manasseh is Hezekiah's son. Why is that important? Because Hezekiah is a known figure in the Old Testament. Hezekiah is the man in the Old Testament, actually. Hezekiah is a godly man. Most kings in the Bible get like a chapter or a little paragraph. Hezekiah, 4 chapters, because he's a rock star. It explains what he does. He intercedes on behalf of the people. Hezekiah is a man who loves God. If you're looking for a baby name, right? Hezekiah. That's Manasseh's daddy. So, do you understand what this is saying? Manasseh was not like he just showed up one day and started practicing evil. Manasseh was probably raised reading the Bible. That's shocking. Manasseh was from a good Christian home. Manasseh grew up on God's word. He is the king's kid. And the provocation of this text, the reason you should read it and you should be moved perhaps to weep, is because not only is this king's kid doing bad, but he is undoing the good of his father. Look at verse 7. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set it in the house of God. That is the most blatant, I don't care about you, God statement. Built altars, burned his sons, blatantly provoked. Friends, I think beyond the shadow of the doubt, this man was the wickedest, most evil king in the history of Israel. But you must understand that the Bible does not record this story in order for us to feel better about ourselves. Manasseh, what a loser. Really. Look at Ephesians 2. I printed it. I put it on your outlines. The Bible does not record this for us to feel better about ourselves, for us to look down on Manasseh, because Paul says, he describes a life like this. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins. We all once were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So, even though I am talking about Manasseh, I know I am also talking about you. Friends, have you forgotten about the worship of God this semester? Perhaps you're here and your life, you know this is talking about you. Your life has been caught up in all of the idols set up around campus. Maybe you're even from a good Christian home. And the thought has occurred to you, what have I done with my life? How did I end up where I am? How am I here? Maybe you have been unkind to people. Maybe you have murdered someone. Maybe you have taken the life of an unborn child. Maybe as you sit here, as you read about wickedness, your conscience is not at peace because you are disconnected from the living Lord. Don't run out of the room. Realize that the backdrop provides you with the means to see the shock. How does God interact with the wickedest king in history? Part two. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Second point on your outline is the shock of God's persistent initiative. For you to sing and see Amazing Grace, realize the backdrop of a life lost in sin, but friends, move on to see the shock of God's persistent initiative. How does God deal with somebody who wants nothing to do with him? Who has said, "Forget you, God." Oh, and forget you too, Dad. The answer is grace. There are four illustrations of grace. I put them on your outline. What does God do? Number one. Well, it seems like God speaks. Did you see that? Verse 10 says, you reread verse 10. The Lord spoke, wait, stop. Who called God? Yeah, nobody called God. But God speaks. This is likely referring to God sending a prophet. And you might look at this and say, wow. You should look at this and say, that is absurd. Because God, the offended party, initiates a conversation. How many times have you seen this happen? Young, put together, attractive young woman, and she is in love with a guy who is, well, let's say not. He is a disheveled, strange, unattractive guy. Some of you are thinking, Dave, you're talking about your marriage. Yes, I am talking about my marriage. Okay. How many times have you seen that happen? And she's so put together, she's got everything going for her, and he's just like strange and weird, and they actually love each other. And she's in love with him, and they're out at a diner, and they're having a great time, and you see them, and you're actually in love, and you rack your brain, and you're like, this doesn't make any sense. And this thought crossed your mind. Here, this is what you ask. What does she see in him Why is she talking to him? How could she possibly like him? And your mind like tries to grasp for reasons and understanding, and you say, wow, maybe, you know what it is? Good personality. That's what it is. He must have a very good personality. Maybe it's his intellect. He's so fashionable. That's why, on top of it, maybe. And those are the answers that we reach for to try to comprehend and to understand that kind of affection. Question, let me ask you this. What does God see in us? Why does God speak to Manasseh? You should ask that. Why is God talking to him? Let's think about the possibilities. Good person. Nope, that ain't it. Fashionable dresser. I don't know what else we want to look for. If you answer in any of those ways, maybe Manasseh was just really, really nice at his core. If you answer in any of those ways, you've misunderstood the grace of God because you've made the grace of God into a transaction that you offer and then God gives back in return. No, God doesn't speak to us or save us because of something that he sees in us. God speaks to us and God saves us because of something that he sees in himself. It is his kindness. It is his grace. It is his mercy. And that is the grace of God. God speaks. Here's the second thing. God intrudes. Verse 11. Again, this might distress you just a bit. The Lord brought upon them. Here's what God does. The commanders of the armies of Assyria who captured Manasseh. So soldiers came, literally, it says, the passage tells us, and they came and they put a hook in him, again, not figurative. And they drug him away, and the way the story is told is that in a disgusting Assyrian dungeon, Manasseh, it says, in his distress, he cried out to God. On the surface, this looks like it is saying, Manasseh one day decided, you know what? I'm going to pray a really good prayer. And God looked at his prayer and said, wow, what a really good prayer. I think I'll forgive you. That is not what happened. That is not what this passage is saying. It can't be saying that because remember, we are dead. And what can you do if you're dead? What's happening in this passage? The text is saying very clearly, let me make this clear, God humbled Manasseh so that Manasseh could humble himself. That's the grace of God. God wrecked this guy's life. Manasseh, you could say, he got his own personal exile so that he would hear. Friends, God's grace to him, I would say God's grace to us at times, was to give him the humility that he lacked so that his ears would hear, so that his life would be changed. That is the grace of God. God loves to enable the repentance of wicked men. God speaks. God intrudes. Number three, God is moved. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. So here's what happened. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. I hope you hear the shock of that. Hope your jaw drops to the floor as you read about God. Because if you know anything about the Bible, God is the one who moves things. God is the one who speaks and things happen. God speaks and galaxies move. God moves mountains. God installs and removes nations. And the text here, the language is deliberately crafted so you would read, God was moved. What's that saying? We are peering into the fountain of God's love. Behold our God. God is affected by this wicked man's prayer in a dark dungeon. His heart is stirred up and it is bent towards people who are broken over their sin. That's our God. Praise God. God speaks. God intrudes. God is moved. Lastly, God restores. 13, second half, B, God heard his plea, and then God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom, and then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God has forgiven the wickedest king in history. God has given life to this dead man, and it is not therefore a stretch to believe that he, in his mercy, can forgive you. Think of it like this. Do you remember the last time you had a really big decision to make? Maybe which college am I going to go to? Which job should I take after graduation? And whenever you have a big decision to make, the pros tell you, well, what you should do sometimes is you get out a piece of paper and you write a column. You make two columns. One says pros and the other says cons. And you write out the pros of doing this thing and taking this job, and you write, okay, here are the pros on this side and the cons on this side. So I want you to imagine God weighing the decision of whether or not to rescue you. Cons. There are a lot. Sinful. Wants nothing to do with me. Would rather worship false gods. Is blatantly provoking me. Has not an inclination at all to think about me. Read Romans 1. And the con list would go on, and it would go on, and it would go on. And then God turns his attention to pros. I think God would write across the pro column, I am kind. And that outweighs all of the cons. That is the grace of God. I am kind. I am gracious for the praise of my glory. That is the wondrous operation of the fountain of the love of God. The grace of God. That is what is happening to Manasseh. Friends, that is what happens with you and me. In case you think this whole grace thing, maybe it's like just Manasseh. Maybe this is a Manasseh thing. Maybe you have to be really wicked in order for this to happen. Friends, this is all over the Bible. This is how God relates to people. Don't live in an illusion. Look at the scripture references on your sheet. I gave you a sampling. Let's go even further back in the Old Testament. You read Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. There's the pro and con list. For you were the fewest of all the people. But here it is. But it is because the Lord loves you. David in Psalm 103. David, again, this is before Manasseh. David wrote, he, God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a contemporary, you could say, a little bit after. Daniel is actually in the Babylonian exile. And Daniel prays, and this is what Daniel says. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Here it is. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but we do it because of your great mercy, the grace of God. If you look to the New Testament, this is what Paul writes. This is 1 Timothy. He writes to this young man, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, because I'm awesome. No, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Romans 5, our last reference. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Look at Paul's words. Look at that Romans passage again. Do you see what he just did? Grace, stand. What is Paul saying? He's saying firm foundation. Paul is saying how firm a foundation that is for us to have a relationship with God that is based on grace and is by God's grace alone. Oh, there are many application questions we could ask, aren't there? But just look at Paul's words in Romans 5. We would do well to think about, friends, what causes your life to stand? Let me clarify what I mean. What causes you, what gives you a sense of excitement and purpose as you get out of bed in the morning? Today's going to be an awesome day because I'm going to hold my head up high. I'm going to have this sort of sense of swagger. For some of us, maybe it's your looks. For others of us, we've given up on that a long time ago, like myself. So we go to a sense of accomplishment. What floats your boat? Friends, if it is being a rock star, if it is looking awesome, if it is being fashionable, if it is your sense of accomplishment, and look at what I did today, so today's a good day, Paul would say, shaky foundation. Shaky foundation. And the call out of this passage is so clear. Forsake relating to God on this transactional basis and come and build your life on the grace of God. What does that mean? It means you might wake up every single day and be captivated, be enamored, and you roll out of bed and say, God has had mercy on me. Being awestruck, thinking about, being captivated. God in his kindness has seen fit to give life and breath and kindness and forgiveness to me. I am thrilled at that grace. Friends, think about it. God speaks to you through his word. Mark made that so clear. You're at this conference. God is speaking to you through his word. God, perhaps, has intruded on your life and plans, has he not? And maybe you're here and people are often very, very upset because things aren't working out quite the way I wanted. That's not what I had in mind, God. What's wrong with you? Let me give you a template to understand what God could be doing in your life right now if you're angry at him. God could be giving you the humility that you lack. God speaks to you. God intrudes on you. Do you know God is moved by you? By your deep groanings, by your prayers, by your, God, have mercy on me. That stirs the heart of our Lord. And God is eager, friends, to restore you. If you are here today and you know there's an agitation in your soul because you have blown it, whether you're from a Christian home or you feel like you don't fit in with the Christian people because you're not from a Christian home, have you ever cried out to God? It sounds a little bit like, God, would you have mercy on me? And into your life rushes the grace of God. Do you see the backdrop of a life lost in sin? We have the shock of God's persistent initiative. We have one last act. We have one final act. What happens as this man is brought back to his kingdom and restored to Jerusalem? Afterward, part three, afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, he carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. As we close, very, very simple. Manasseh proved he understood the grace of God because a change was effected in his life. Let me say that again. Manasseh has proven that he has apprehended the grace of God because the change has been stirred up in his life. Just like before, sin had taken root and blossomed into this tree. So now, grace has taken root and it has blossomed into perseverance. Manasseh he's putting effort into the right worship of God, And I would suggest that this is a principle for what happens when we start to be awestruck, when we start to be dazzled. Friends, do you? Is there an evidence in your life of grace? I think one of the main ways that we believe God has had mercy on me is that your relationships with other people start to be characterized by you being gracious, by you being kind. Because if God has had mercy on me, I have an abundance of grace to show for you. Friends, do you put effort into the worship of God? Manasseh's obedience here, it's worth noting that in his obedience, as he chooses to go about what God has commanded, he is pointing us to one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, who would pay for God forgiving him. It says in our passage, right at the end, do you notice what he did? Manasseh, obedience for him was, I need to make a peace offering. A peace offering would have been an animal that he would have butchered, and it would have been offered to the Lord as a foreshadowing that God will take away this sin. And while he stood there, and perhaps the animal was being burned, and he thought to himself, God will provide a substitute. Thank God that my sin can be imputed elsewhere, and that God can give me his righteousness. God wove this man's story such that his great, 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 whatever grandson would one day be the sacrifice that he stared at. There's another book in the Bible that starts with a genealogy. It's the book of Matthew. It's the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, we read Manasseh, this man, is in the line of Jesus. That is the grace of God. Friends, are you amazed? Let's pray. Our Father, we are accustomed to singing about grace that does not amaze us. Would you use these words, and by your Spirit, would you apply them to people's lives so that our insides are stirred up to love Jesus and to have a fresh sense of what you have done in having mercy and in treating us with kindness. We love you and we thank you and we stand amazed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.